We're going to return tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. As I was preparing, praying about these meetings, the only thing that the Lord laid in my heart was this 10th chapter of Hebrews. We have looked on Saturday night at the great theme of the end of verse 2, once purged, no more conscience of sins, guilt removed by the power of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Then on Sabbath evening, we considered the similar but very, very different messages, similar sounding, should I say, but very different messages of verse 18. And verse 26, no more sacrifice for sins. What a solemn truth that is. The effect of the finished work of Christ on saints and on sinners. Tonight we return to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read the passage from verse 9. To the end of verse 17. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the climax of the Bible reading. There's not a greater word that God could speak to any of our hearts. May the Lord bless the reading of the precious Word of God to all our hearts for His name's sake. Let's briefly seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let us all pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the reality of the person of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we thank Thee for the power of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice tonight that Thou hast not left us to pursue the work of God in our own might or by our own means. Lord, we have not come this evening depending upon the methods of a man. We have not come to hear the words of a man. We have not gathered in the name of a denomination. We have come to this house this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have met unto the glory of our great God and Savior. And our Father, we have come to claim the promise of the Holy Spirit. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Do that for this preacher. Do that for each person in this congregation. We plead the merits of Jesus' blood against all the powers of hell. Lord, thou dost know how the devil attacks the gathering of the people of God. We think back even over the past years of this Bible conference. And Lord, we know that in every conference there has been a time when God has signally come with great solemnity and searching power and blessed the people. And then, Lord, there has also been a time when the devil has come and has sought to snatch away the good seed of the word and to oppose the preaching of the gospel. But Lord, we thank Thee that on every occasion there has been victory, and tonight we believe there is victory. Oh, we ask now that Thou wilt still us in Thy presence. Speak to preacher and listener alike. And, O God, we pray, open up Thy Word. Give us an appetite for the Word of God. Give us hearts, we pray, that yearn for the truth of the Gospel. Let us feast on the wondrous truths of the revealed Word. O God, this evening, as our brother Greer prayed at the beginning, give us fruit for the preaching of the Word in saving souls, restoring the backslidden in heart, reviving the church. O God, show us Thy glory. That is our cry. We join with Moses in lifting up that wondrous supplication. I beseech Thee, show us Thy glory. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou didst answer, and Thou didst hide Him in the cleft of the rock, and Thou didst let Thy glory pass by, and Thou didst proclaim the name of the Lord God. Oh, do it tonight, we pray. And God grant that hell may be shaken, heaven may be made to ring with praise, and earth may join the chorus over what the Lord has done in answering the prayers of His people. We ask in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. Amen. I will be asking you tonight to concentrate with me on the section, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10 through to verse 17. Now, don't let it worry you that it's such a long text. I have been known to preach for more than 10 minutes on a single text, a verse, so you might multiply that number and think you're in for a marathon. Well, you may be in for a marathon, I don't know, but there's a theme here that I want us to pay particular attention to. At the heart of this portion of Scripture, there's one of the most important words in the New Testament, or indeed in the Old Testament. It's the word sanctified. Sanctified. Now, in the Scriptures, to sanctify is a verb that's used in two ways. First of all, quite simply, it means to make holy. And there are many instances in the Bible when the word is used in that sense. And when sanctification is used to convey the truth of the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in a person between regeneration and glorification to keep on changing them and conform them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. To sanctify in this sense means to make holy. That's a radical sense of the word. There is another sense of the word, a wider sense if you want, and it simply means to set apart. The whole idea in the word sanctify, especially in the Old Testament, is the idea of separation. And so the word sanctify means to set apart unto God for holy service or for holy use. And it's in this second sense, the broad sense of the word, that we find Paul using it here in Hebrews 10. Now, it's not unusual for us to find this in the New Testament, and let me prove to you that this is not something I'm making up or reading into it. If you go back to John chapter 10, for example, in verse 36, the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the one whom the Father hath sanctified. Now obviously it cannot there mean to make holy. The Lord Jesus was not made holy. The Lord Jesus was intrinsically, essentially, unchangeably, and perfectly holy. He didn't become more holy as life went on. He was always absolutely holy. So when he speaks of himself as the one whom the Father hath sanctified, he's not saying I'm the one whom the Father has been hard at work making holy and holier. He's saying I am the one whom the Father has set apart unto himself for a particular and peculiar holy use. When, for example, in Matthew 6, verse 9, we have the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. That simply means, sanctified be thy name. We are commanded to sanctify the Lord's name. We are also commanded to pray that the Lord will sanctify his own name. Now, obviously, it cannot mean make your name holy. It means, rather, declare the holiness of your name. Enable us to set the name of our God aside. Oh, I'm very tempted to stop there. Well, I yield to the temptation. It's nothing to do with what I want to preach tonight. I see a funny look in my wife's face already. So early, and he's already digressing. But let me tell you, the name of our God is unique. It's set aside from every other name. It's set aside in every sense. Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has set it aside as the unique name of our God and Savior. And when we use the name of God, let it never be used as we use any other name. Let us never employ any of the titles or attributes or descriptions of our God in a flippant or worldly manner. Many a time my blood has run cold as I have heard preachers in the pulpit and out of the pulpit tell their stupid, hellish little jokes. And I can take a joke with the best. I believe God has given us the gift of humor. But like fire in the grate, it's a servant. But if you take it out of the grate, it quickly consumes the house. And I have heard preachers with hellish little jokes that play on the name or the attributes or the actions of God. And I tell you, it's blasphemy. Sanctify his name. He says, I am the high and the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. That's the name of our God. Never you forget it. That name of God carries in it, if we but had the wit to grasp it, that name of God carries in it a divine revelation of everything that he is. When the angels come into his presence, they cover their face. For even angels and archangels cannot look upon the glory of God. They cannot listen directly to the speech of God, except through the Word of God, the Eternal Son. They cover their feet. They cry, holy, holy, holy. Oh, I would to God There was a baptism of the fear of God in our churches. You are wasting your time praying for revival. You are wasting your time thinking that you're doing anything for God until you have first learned the fear of God. How do I know that? Because it's the Word of God that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're just playing the fool until we learn to set the name of our God apart. So the word sanctify may mean to make holy, or it may mean to consecrate and set apart to a particular and holy use. In John 17, verse 19, you'll find both of these meanings in the one verse. Jesus says to his Father, for their sakes I sanctify myself. It didn't mean I make myself holy. He meant I set myself apart, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And there the idea was not only that they would be set apart, that's certainly in it, but that in being set apart, they would be made holy through the application of the cleansing Word of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, it's the second or wide sense of sanctification that Paul has in mind, because he uses this word sanctification almost as an equivalent expression for justification. Now, there's a reason why he doesn't use justification here. It's not identical, but it's almost an equivalent. He's using sanctification here to describe the entire work of God in salvation. Every work of grace by which God acts to set apart a people for himself. Now, you must realize that in Hebrews 10, because if you don't, if you try to make sanctification mean the activity of the Holy Ghost in crucifying the flesh of Christians and in making them more and more holy, if you try to make that the meaning of sanctification in this section of Scripture, you'll make no sense, no consistent sense out of this passage. So it's the wide use that we have here in Hebrews 10. Now, it's very noticeable that in this work of salvation, there's a reference to the Father, there's a reference to the Son, and there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, you have the will of the Father. Verse 14, you have the work of the Son. And then verse 15, you have the witness of the Spirit. And I want us to take those three things tonight, and I want us to ponder the subject of the grace of our triune God in the salvation of a soul. That's a wonderful subject. It's a big one. In fact, it's one that the Bible brings our attention to with some frequency. Let me give you an example or two. 1 Peter chapter 1. I always am glad for an excuse to get to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's one of the most precious chapters in the Bible for me. And I would strongly urge you to learn as much of it off by heart as you can. And when you're going through rough times and tough times, and when your heart's in your boots and your friends have let you down, and you've lost the vision and you've lost a lot of hope, I would tell you, get down on your knees and praise God syllable by syllable through the verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll find that the Lord will meet with you in a wonderful way. This is a great chapter. Here's Peter, and he's the apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to this stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect, according to God the Father's foreknowledge. Now let me just stop there for a minute. I'm not preaching in 1 Peter 1 tonight, but you have to learn this. If you have a Scofield Bible, I hope the Lord has delivered you a little further than that, but if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll find that it tells you that this is God foreseeing. God elects because He foresees that we're going to believe. Let me tell you, it doesn't say anything about God foreseeing. It says everything about God foreknowing. And it doesn't talk about God foreknowing our actions. It talks about God foreknowing ourselves. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What is the foreknowledge of God? Let me turn you to a wonderful text that I referred to the other evening in the book of Acts chapter 2. And in verse 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now I said the other night, or was it in the Bible class? I can't remember these things nowadays. But I said Mr. Greer would be able to give you a lecture on Greek grammar and syntax. Because at work in this verse, there's a fundamental law of Greek grammar. It has a name all of its own. I don't know if it would do you any good for me to go into what it's called. It's the Granville-Sharp rule. It has to do with the use of the definite article. And without getting into all the ins and outs of it, by that rule of Greek grammar, you could take the word and between the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you could put the word even, for that's the force of it. In other words, the second term explains the first, and the first explains the second. What is the foreknowledge of God? It is His determinate counsel. What is that? It is the purpose which He has determined. Now I go back to 1 Peter. Elect according to the determined counsel of God. Now how does He put it into operation? Through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost setting us apart unto Christ. And what does He set us apart unto? Obedience and sprinkling. So rather than faith being the cause of the regenerating action of the Holy Spirit, it is the result of the regenerating action of the Holy Spirit. You see, the whole Trinity is operative in the salvation of a soul. Let's take another passage that's much more well known to most of us, John chapter 3. If you start at verse 8, the Lord Jesus has just told Nicodemus about needing to be born again. And He says in verse 7, Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. That's a necessity. Most preachers preach it as a duty. It's your duty to believe. It's your duty to repent. But God never made it your duty to be born again. How could He make a birth the duty of the one to be born? It makes no sense. But if you're ever to be saved, it's a necessity that you be born again. You can never be saved by being a Presbyterian. Hell is half full of Presbyterians. You can never be saved by being a Protestant, or even a Bible reader, or even a sayer of prayers. You must be born again. Then immediately He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There's the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. The sovereign action of the Spirit of the living God coming like the wind of God, breathing upon this deadness that is our soul in its depravity and giving us life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only He can do it. You move down the chapter you come to that lovely verse 16. God so loved the world. We're not only born of the Spirit, but we're beloved of the Father. That's one of the loveliest themes in all the Bible. Enemies of God. Wicked, vile, filthy, rebellious, hell-deserving, wretched, willfully ungodly enemies of God. And He loved us. He loved us. I can't explain that, but I marvel at it. Over in the United States, in fact, in the town of Greenville, the city of Greenville, we have a second Free Presbyterian church. As well as our church, we have another Free Presbyterian church. But this one is unique among all Free Presbyterian churches, because if you were to go to the services, you'd have to have an interpreter. They speak Korean in it. And about 150 Korean people meet every Lord's Day as Free Presbyterians, hearing the preaching of the Word of God through the Reverend David Lee. And I confirmed with Mr. Lee the truth of the illustration I'm about to give you. The Japanese overran Korea, and from 1910 until 1945, they ruled it with the most awful and bloody tyranny. And so that to this day, the worst insult you could give a Korean is to mistake him for a Japanese. There was one particular Japanese officer who was viciously violent, and he took great delight in killing people and visiting vicious vengeance, especially of Christians. And he wrought havoc in the home and family of a particular Christian pastor, humbled that man, and brought him to nothing. Of course, as always happens to tyrants, his time came. The tide turned and he was the prisoner on trial. And as he was condemned by the court to be led out to his execution, a figure made its way through the court and pleaded for mercy. It was the man whose family he had wrecked and whose body he had broken. And that man, that Christian preacher, pleaded with the judge to spare this young man's life. He said, "Give him to me, and I will adopt him and make him my son. I will take to me the man who murdered my own son, and I will love him as a son." The court was moved and acceded to the request. That preacher took that young man home, that young man who was now totally startled and stunned because he had never met anything like this before. And under the tutelage of that old man, he heard the gospel. And he came to Christ, and today, I think, is still alive, but certainly for many years, was one of the best known gospel preachers on the Korean Peninsula. Do you marvel at love like that? Could you love somebody like that? Could you love the man who had murdered your only son? That preacher did. What a picture of a far greater love. Born of the Spirit, because we're beloved of God. And then we're bought by the Son. Verse 14 of John 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal life," bought with the precious blood of God's dear Son. Again and again in Scripture, you find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit acting in holy concert for the salvation of the soul. And that's the truth that's before us in Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 17. I've given you already a basic outline. The will of the Father, that in verse 10 speaks of the appointment to salvation. The will of the Father. Now that phrase brings us back to eternity past, to the great mystery of God's eternal counsel. When before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, before ever the inky blackness of space was bespangled with stars, before ever an angel was created to wing his way to do the will of God, when God the Holy Trinity dwelt in solitary perfection and majesty, Father, Son, and Blessed Spirit entered into a covenant agreement for the salvation of immortal souls. Earlier in Hebrews 10, we have a little insight into the Son speaking to the Father. And he says, Father, lo, I come to do thy will. We know that this was a covenant. From both Testaments we learn that. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. The word that's translated appoint is basically the word to covenant. It is the word to covenant. What he's saying, I give to you by way of covenant. I covenant to you a kingdom, even as my Father has covenanted unto me. What a picture that is. God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, meeting in the council chambers of eternity, and in that mighty agreement, the Father appoints his Son to be the Savior of his people. You remember the other night I mentioned that wonderful text in the book of Job 33 and 24. Here's the word of God to people who have been taught his uprightness or his righteousness. Deliver them from going down to the pit. For I have found a ransom. I think of those words. Here's God speaking, and he's proclaiming to heaven, earth, and hell. And do you not notice, I hope that I'm not going too far when I say this, but there is deliberately, I think in this, deliberately a hint of amazement or of surprise. I have found the ransom. Now, obviously, God knows everything. God doesn't have to look where something is. He knows it. But this is language that's accommodated to our weakness. It's language that's painting a picture, not of something that actually happened, but it's painting a picture of something that we can envisage to convey a truth. And it's just as if, it's just as if God was saying, I have searched through the realms of angels, and there was not an angel or an archangel who could ever be the ransom for sinners. Gabriel would feel, Michael would feel, if I were to put all the angels together, they couldn't ransom one guilty sinner. I have searched through the nations of men, and there's not a man. There's not a man anywhere who can deliver his own soul, never mind the souls of others. Where shall we find a Savior? Where shall we find a ransom? Where shall we find a Redeemer? If it's not among the angels of heaven, and it's not among the nations of men, where can God find a Savior? And he turns to his beloved Son, and he puts the silver trumpet of the gospel to his lips, and he sounds forth the blast. Tell it far and wide, I have found the ransom. Thank God in every Christian's heart there's an echoing amen. Because by His grace, I have found the ransom. There was a time when this poor guilty sinner was stumbling down to hell, wicked and deserving to be damned. I couldn't save myself. But thank God I have found the Savior. Yea, rather, I have been found of Him. Oh, God entered into an agreement to appoint His Son to be the Savior. In Isaiah 42 verse 1, He speaks of the Lord Jesus. And He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." He appointed His Son to be the Savior. Covenanted to send Him forth into this world as the Savior. Later in Isaiah 42, in the 6th verse, He says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee." And listen to this. "Give thee for a covenant of the people." That's a beautiful statement. In fact, the Father is saying to the Son, "I will not only make a covenant with you on behalf of your people, but I will make you the very essence of that covenant." Christ not only brings the message, He is the message. He not only brings salvation, He is salvation. He not only announces the covenant, He is the covenant. He is the very essence of what God has promised. God says, "I will give thee for a covenant of the people." That means Israel. "For a light of the Gentiles." As Luke later tells us, He is the Savior of the world. And in appointing Him and covenanting to send Him forth, the Father gave His Son a people of whom He would be the covenant head. The Lord Jesus loved this truth. I can never really understand why born again Bible believing Christians should rebel against the truth of divine election. I don't understand that. I can understand people saying, "I can't grasp it all. I can't work out the mystery of God's purpose." Well, join the club, neither can I. But you see, instead of balking at that, I am always delighted when I can't understand God. Now, if that sounds strange, just think of it. I worship a God who is infinitely immense. He is far beyond finding out. He's incomprehensibly great. I'm not trying to understand God. I just want to understand what God's saying to me through His Word. God is great. The Lord Jesus rejoiced in this. He spoke in John 17 in His great high priestly prayer again and again of the man which thou gavest me. And in verse 6 He says, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." They were thine. Ezekiel 18 tells us all souls are His. He created us. We're His. And He says, "Here I give these people to thee." And when He did that, He laid upon Christ all the obligation of those people, that all that the law ever demanded of them, because united to Him, He said, "I'm going to view these people and my Son as one person." I want you to understand that. God only ever elected one person. "Mine elect, the Lord Jesus Christ." Everybody else is chosen in or in union with Him. And when He did that, He says, "I'm going to lay all the sins of my people on Jesus Christ." Think of what Isaiah 53 says in verse 6. "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all." The Lord has taken all our sins and laid them on Him. And in that deepest of Paul's verses, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, in that deepest of all theological statements regarding salvation, we read of that what one great Scottish theologian called double imputation. God made him who knew no sin, and I'm giving you a deliberate paraphrase now, paraphrase of Hugh Martin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a transaction. God took all my obligation and he laid it on Christ. And he took all Christ's reward and he laid it on me. Now, Christ bearing my sin did not make him a sinner. He was legally liable. My obtaining his reward in itself is not a description of me being holy. It's a description of me being legally free from all condemnation, counted righteous. And when he did this, this is the beauty of the love and the mercy of God. God accepted Christ's work for his people, and he promised to save every last one of them on account of it. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And I trust that you'll learn what this verse is saying, because I fear it's a verse that we read, and I have to confess that in an English translation, it's a little obscure. And it should not be obscure, because this is absolutely central to the gospel. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let me stop there. Can you understand that? For I'll be honest with you, I can't. Why God would take pleasure in the battering and the bruising and the dying of Christ to save a worm like you or me, I cannot fathom. Oh, let us bow our hearts before a holy God. Let us take that little chorus written by Seth Sykes and his wife. I often love to have our people sing this at the end of our communion service with our heads bowed. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me. To me, who deserves hell more than the men of Sodom and Gomorrah ever deserved it. Giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. How much did God love us? Let me digress again. Some of you are suffering great troubles. And the devil comes to you and says, if God loved you, why would he do this? Why would he allow that? Let me tell you, never try to understand God through your circumstances, but rather understand your circumstances through God. I have no easy answers as to why God allows or ordains many of the circumstances of your life. But I want to tell you this, God doesn't need to do anything to prove his love for us. Go to Calvary. How much did God love us? He took his only begotten Son. And he did something that I think we take too much for granted. He united him to a true humanity. And in an act that will last forever and is totally irreversible, second person of the Trinity took a body into union with Himself in order that God might put Him to grief. How much did He love us? Look at the cross. See the blood and the gore, but oh, go further than that and penetrate to the dark depths of Calvary and see Jehovah take the rod and smite His well-beloved Son. He was sore stricken of our God. Bless God tonight. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. Now here's the part. When, our version says, the translation says, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I must confess, as a young Christian reading that, I always had difficulty. What does it mean? How can I make his soul an offering for sin? Well, it means maybe I recognize he's the only offering for sin. You know, the whole thing is clear when you realize that the Hebrew Scripture simply says, when his soul, and that's a Hebraism for he himself, when his soul shall make an offering for sin, or when his soul shall make a trespass offering, he shall see his seed, etc. Here is the covenant. God is saying to his Son, my Son, when you make an offering for sin, I promise you will see your seed, prolong your days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your hand. In other words, if you offer yourself a sacrifice for sin, I covenant to save the people for whom you live and die. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, said, the business of man's salvation was transacted by way of covenant between God and Christ. And here's the form of it, that in case Christ would make his soul an offering for sin, he should see his seed, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord should prosper in his hand. Now this is the agreement that our text is talking about, and it's this appointment by the Father that Paul refers to, and he calls it in verses 9 and 10 God's will. It's his sovereign good pleasure by which we're set apart unto Christ for himself. Now that's the message, and it's both plain and powerful. Do you see what it's saying? We live in a day when there's so much emphasis on the human decision to accept Christ. Now don't misunderstand me. Unlike the hyper-Calvinists, I believe there is a human decision involved in receiving Christ. There has to be. You're told, choose this day whom you will serve. You're commanded to repent and be converted. The Bible says this salvation is worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of everybody accepting it. Those are terms that describe a human decision. But men and women, let me emphasize this, that first and foremost, our salvation depends upon a divine decision. A.W. Pink calls this God's imperial pleasure. And that was the sole moving cause in our salvation. Let me ask you a question or two. Why did God choose a people for his name? Why did God enter into covenant with Christ? Why did God give a people unto Christ? Why did God decree to save them by the infinite cost of the blood of Christ? Why does God purpose to bring them infallibly to glory? There's only one scriptural answer to that. That's because in love, he so willed to do it for his own glory. You know, the Lord wasn't compelled to save us. He wasn't compelled to save us at all. Did you ever stop to think that when angels sinned, God never moved a muscle to save them? Did you ever stop to think of that? Angels sinned, and God instantly damned them irretrievably to hell forever. He took not on him the nature of angels, we're told in Hebrews 2. But he took on him, or as the Greek text indicates, he laid hold on the seed of Abraham. That's the sovereign kindness of God. He didn't have to save. God didn't owe you anything but judgment. He didn't owe me anything but judgment. Let me further say, there was nothing by way of need in God. He didn't need us. I have heard preachers preach that God created man so that he could have something to love. I want to tell you that's utter, absolute blasphemy. God, I am told in Hebrews 9, or in Romans 9 verse 5, has all blessedness in himself. He is totally blessed in himself. He had his Son as the perfect object of his love. He didn't need to have us. There's no lack in God. We can't enrich him or add to his blessedness. He acted under no prompting of any merit or even foreseen good in us. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth and set us apart because he willed to do so. Listen to what he told the Jews in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. This gives you an insight into the sovereignty of God. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Now let's be honest. That's what's called tautology. In other words, he says, the Lord set his love upon you because he loved you. The Lord loved you. Why? Because he loved you. That's all. Paul put it in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He loved us because he loved us. And what a wonderful thought. See, I'm emphasizing this about the decision of God and the will of God because we're now back on something that touches a lot of Christians. And that's this whole issue of security, the whole issue of assurance. The more you focus on the quality of your decision, the quality of your faith or your repentance or the depth of your emotion or whatever, the more uncertain you're going to become because there's no perfection in you or anything you do. But when you stop to think that in his will, God set us apart unto himself, including every part of our salvation, you understand then that if he has willed it all, then he's not going to leave us stranded halfway to heaven. It's his will to complete the work. So the will of the Father is the appointment to salvation. Quickly, we must think of the work of the Son, which is the accomplishment of salvation. Verse 10, we read that through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, we're sanctified. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now I said the moving cause in salvation is the will of God. But what's called the meritorious cause, that which actually purchased salvation, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. Time doesn't allow us to go through a whole lot of text, but Ephesians 1 verse 7 shows it, does it not? That in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Galatians 1 verse 4 tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He is perfected forever. How? Through one sacrifice. But here's a deeper issue. We believe this. But how can that be? Let me ask you a question. How can a just God justly punish somebody else for our sins and justly give us the result of somebody else's obedience? How could he do that? On what ground can the guilt of the sinner be laid on Christ and the righteousness of Christ be put to the account of the sinner? Now, apostates and false gospelers unite in rejecting the doctrine of imputation. You go right through church history and you'll find this is the case. I haven't time to give you a survey of, or even the beginning of a survey of that tonight, but this has been the case through the centuries. In the 20th century, for example, Professor J.E. Davy of Assemblies College, as it was then called, the principal of that college, the moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church, as he became, he denounced the doctrine of the imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ righteous to us, and he said that it was the Protestant equivalent of transubstantiation, and he said it was a figment. Couldn't be done. Apostates always hid it. The Unitarians have always said it's unjust. And they have waxed eloquent mocking the Bible plan of salvation. So let's answer the question, how can it be? Some people try to find parallels in human law and argue from that. But the truth is that in human law there's nothing approaching the penal substitutionary suffering of one person for another. When you're only dealing with money, if the law fines you £100, the law doesn't care whether you pay it or I pay it for you. Though, mind you, you wait a long time for me to pay it for you. But nonetheless, the law doesn't care about that. In purely monetary terms, there can be a substitution of one paying for the other. But when it comes to suffering, the law knows nothing about it. I used to hear this kind of a story, and I'm sure you've heard, and well-meaning preachers have told this kind of story, thinking that they're showing the penal sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. I remember one story, give you this very quickly. Tearjerker it was. I'm not going to tell it as a tearjerker, for I don't have that wonderful skill. But this tearjerking story of this class in a primary school. And there was this little fellow in it. He was ill-fed, undernourished, underdeveloped, ill-clothed, sat there, a miserable-looking little specimen of humanity, but he had done something against the rules of the class and the school, and he was due for punishment, and he was called out by the big strapping master, and he was going to be severely punished. And over there in another at another desk, there was a strapping young fellow, well-nourished, well-clothed, well-looked after, from a well-to-do family, and his heart was greatly moved at the thought of this little fellow going to be keying so hard, and in tears he rushed out. He said, "Sir, let him go, and I'll take his punishment." And the master thanked him, punished him, and sent them both to their seats. What a wonderful display of the love of God. Absolute rubbish. Oh, I can thank God that the young fellow could love another like that, and I wish to, before the Lord, we would learn to love sinners like that. But that's not a picture of the love of God, because I want to tell you, that schoolmaster was doubly unjust. Because by no human law could it ever be just or justified to take that young fella and strap him or key in him when he had done nothing to deserve it. If I commit murder and the judge says, and this is another story I heard, "Well, you've got a wife and children, I'm going to let you go free, and he's going to die in your place," then the judge is doubly unjust. So how can God do it? The answer in the Bible is plain. It's on the ground of the total identification of Christ with his people in the covenant of grace. Romans 5 verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all sinned." We were in Adam. He was our root and our head. He stood for us in the covenant of works. and the history of humanity's fall into sin is virtually the history of one man. We were in Adam and we sinned. But now Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is our covenant head. He stood for us. You see, he and his people are one. I want you to understand that. It's not just a theory. It's not just a nice picture. We are one. Do you remember what it says about the body of Christ, that not a bone of him was broken? I'm going to resist the temptation this time to go back to what David said in the book of Psalms about that. But that's true of the mystical body as well. He's the head. We're the body. And in the providence and the plan of God, the head bore all that the body deserved, and the body obtains all that the head observes or deserved. And there's no injustice. If your hand sins, your head's going to feel it. And if your foot's put in jail, your head's going to be there with it, unless you're dead. Spiritually, he's the head and we're the body. And he has taken all our sin that we might receive all his righteousness. And notice the result. He has perfected us forever. What does that mean? Let me leave a verse with you that startles me. Utterly startles me. 1 John 4:17. This is another one for you to learn what the Greek text actually says, because it's so much greater than what we read in any translation here. Let me tell you something. In translation, you also have at times a certain amount of interpretation. And here's an interpretation that I think misses the boat. 1 John 4:16, to get the context. God is love. Halfway through the verse. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. What John wrote was simply this: in this is this love made perfect with us. Now, it's a matter of interpretation. What is this love? Is it our love for Christ, or is it Christ's love for us? And I suggest that in context, it's Christ's love for us. In this is not our love, but his love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now listen to this. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Is that not an amazing statement? You think of yourself, here I am, trudging through life. Nobody knows me, nobody cares about me. I suffer and I weep, and I'm living and I'm dying. And what does it matter? I'll tell you, it matters everything. As he is, how is he tonight? How is he? What is he? As he is, so are we right now in this world. That's what God says about you if you're a Christian. As Paul puts it to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 10, we are complete in him. Or, to give it a literal rendering, we are filled full in him. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are filled full in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. What an honor. What a security. What a peace of heart and conscience, both in life and in death, all through the work of the Son of God who accomplished our salvation. And how do we know all this? Well, verse 15 to 17 gives you the witness of the Spirit. And that's the assurance of salvation. Because we're told, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. This brings you to the realm of experience. Let me just say a word in passing here. You often hear you're saved by faith and not by feeling. And that's true, as it's meant. But when somebody tells you just forget about your feeling, that's like saying to you forget about your head. You can't forget about your feeling. And you know one of the things that's wrong with so-called Bible-believing Christianity? That kind of teaching has filled our churches with people who have no feeling. They're told, forget about feeling. And they have no feeling about the things of God. Men and women, let me tell you, if you don't feel... I may have failed to have got through to you tonight. If I have, that's my fault. But I trust somewhere along the line, there's been something that God has got through to you. And if when God says, as Christ is now in glory, so are you even now while you're in the world. If that doesn't cause you to feel something, then I worry about you. Surely we should feel something. Or you're not saved because you've worked up some feelings. But man, if you're saved, if your sins are forgiven, if God is your Father, Christ is your Redeemer, the Holy Spirit is your indwelling Comforter, if heaven is your home, man, should you not feel it? The Holy Spirit's witnessing to bring this into the realm of felt experience. It's always good, it's scriptural, to approach experience through great doctrine. Let me say it, put that another way. You know what's wrong with most of our churches? They're as dead as they can be. Oh, you can be dead orthodox. You can be dead right. But whether you're dead right or dead wrong, if you're dead, you're dead. And I think we have Sardis churches, you've a name to live. You've got your Westminster Confession and your Authorized Version, and you've got your creed, and you've got your separation, and you've got your Free Presbyterianism. You've a name to live, and you're as dead as can be. Dead prayer meetings. Dead Sabbath meetings. I have been, and I will tell you quite bluntly, and I'm preaching as a Free Presbyterian born and bred, a Free Presbyterian that bleeds the very soul of this church. And I'm preaching to other Free Presbyterians. I have been to the Lord's table in Free Presbyterian churches when the service has been a scandal and it has been a grief to the soul, where people are sitting there more dead than alive, and the preacher was getting it all over in 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 minutes. And I tell you, it's an insult to God Almighty. And an insult to the Christ that died for us. Now if I'm being a bit rough, forgive me, I've only one more night to preach here and I'd better get it all off my chest for I mightn't live ever to get back. But let's learn this. Why do the charismatics make such inroads? Why do so many people run after them? Because there's an appearance of life. Now it's usually false. I say usually false. But people are taken in. They want some feeling. They want some joy. They want some happiness in their religion. Not all this long-faced, lurgan-speed stuff that just leaves you going out. You come in like an iceberg and you go out like 2 icebergs. What's wrong with the charismatics is that they have a fire of emotion that's all surface, and it burns them up, and it leaves the ashes of a broken life. But let me tell you, I believe in emotion and religion. I believe in deep emotion. I believe in overwhelming emotion. I believe that Christians should be brought to tears in their times of prayer. I believe that we should be brought to brokenness at the sight of a lost world. I believe we should be lifted up to the exaltation of heaven as we consider the glory of our triune God. But do you see what I'm saying? Our emotion should always be the result of a perception of great truth. That's what the Holy Ghost is witnessing. Verse 16, he witnesses to the regeneration of the soul and the commencement of genuine holiness in the soul by creating in us faith, repentance, and evangelical obedience. That's verse 16. Verse 17, he witnesses to our pardon and our justification. He says, your iniquities are remembered no more, and all your afflictions are gone. This is the pardon of justification. And you know, that's how you obtain full assurance, by the witness of the Holy Ghost, Romans 8:16. By the witness of the Holy Ghost. You don't get the assurance of salvation by asking, am I elect? That's not how you get the assurance of salvation. That's presumptuous. You don't get the assurance of salvation by trying to scrutinize the eternal decree of God and understand election and predestination and reprobation. That's not how you get assurance. No, rather, has the Holy Ghost wrought in me faith in Jesus Christ? Has the Holy Ghost brought me to repentance? Has he pointed me to Christ and brought me to depend on him only for my salvation? Has he done what verse 16 says? And has he put the law in my heart and written it in my mind? Because if he has, then verse 17 is certainly true. Your iniquities will not be remembered anymore. Here's the work of the triune God. I would say this to you tonight. I want you to take it very seriously. Sanctification is being set apart unto God. If you're not separated unto God, you're not saved. That's all there is to it. You need to be saved. If you are saved, you are separated unto God. And the great purpose of your life is what? To live for his eternal glory. And I'm going to make a statement that may startle you. It's great to be happy. I like to be happy. We all like to be happy. And God, in his grace, makes his people a happy people. But at the end of the day, the great reason we're on earth is not to be happy. The great reason we're on earth is to glorify God. That's all that matters. There's no other purpose for being. Everything else is subservient to this. Whether you're married or unmarried, whether you have children or no children, whether you have money or you're a pauper, whether you're educated or you can't learn to add up simple arithmetic, makes no difference to the ultimate. Those things are all servants of one thing: the glory of God. I have tried tonight to show you the work of our triune God in the salvation of our souls. Men and women, if you have seen anything of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the work of saving you, let me ask you, is he not worthy of your best? Can you hold back any part of what you are or have? Can you feel to live in the joy of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, when you see the will of the Father and the work of the Son and the witness of the Spirit all working together to bring you from the dunghill to set you among the princes of eternal glory? Let's bow our heads in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer, I want you to lift your heart to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, I hope you've learned something tonight of the love of God. For He can take you, the rebel, save your soul. If you're not a Christian, I plead with you to come to Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus. If you're a backslider, you're a Christian, you say, "Preacher, I have not been living for God. I've lost the joy. I've lost the vision. I'm like that iceberg you've talked about. Isn't it time your heart was melted?" Maybe the Lord has melted it tonight. Where you sit, lift your heart to Him. "Lord, forgive me. Give me a fresh sight of Christ. Let me live with my eyes on Him." We're here to help you. And oh, if you're a Christian seeking to go on with God, ask the Lord, "Lord, let me catch this vision of the glory of the triune Jehovah working for my salvation." Let us all pray.
Our Father in heaven, we come before Thee tonight in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast revealed again to us the something of the greatness of our God. And Father, we pray tonight that Thou would turn our eyes upon He who is our Heavenly Father, who by His own power brought this world into existence, and whose being is infinite and eternal. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that though Thou art high, yet dost Thou have respect unto the lowly. And Father, tonight we thank Thee again for revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, so often we forget how great and how wonderful He is. And Lord, we think of the love of the Lord Jesus that took Him to the cross. And today, our God, we rejoice that we do not need to have some Hollywood production to teach us of the wonder of the salvation that we have. But our Father, we thank Thee that He is the eternal Word of God. And we rejoice, O God, that Thou hast spoken to our hearts. And Father, we will never understand what it means for the Lord Jesus to be made sin for us. O God, we bow before Thee in humility, and we bow before Thee in adoration. And we thank Thee, O God, that we who are not worthy of the least of Thy mercies have been blessed with the very greatest, the gift of Thy Son. O God, we pray that Thou would bless every soul here and help us, our God, to feel. O God, we rejoice that we can feel. And Lord, Thou hast told us, even through our catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. O God, we pray that we may enjoy our God. And we realize, Lord, that there's nothing that we can boast in save in the death of Christ my God. Bless every soul, Lord, we pray. For those, Lord, who know Thee, O God, draw us ever closer to Thee. And for those, Lord, who have wandered far off from Thee, O God, what hast Thou done that they would so turn their back on Thee? Draw them back, we pray. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou art a God of everlasting love. And we pray that Thou would draw them to Thyself this night. And Lord, may they enter into the joy of the Lord. They'll never be satisfied with what the world has to give. O God, we pray that they may be drawn to Thee. And Father, we ask Thee for any who have never come to Christ. O God, we pray that they might realize this night that without Christ they have nothing. They may have all things in this world, but without the Lord Jesus they have nothing. We ask Your Father to draw them and save their souls this night. So, our Father, we thank Thee for speaking to us. We thank Thee for Thy precious Word. And grant, O God, that hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.